Isaiah chapter 58. We look tonight at the fast which God chooses. We must not, brethren, be afraid before one another and even the world and certainly before God of the great declension in our souls and in the Church of Jesus Christ in Western Christendom. Christians have not always been reluctant and as proud as we are to admit that there's the need for a great reviving in their lives. In fact, of all of the men and women of church history, the ones who addressed that issue the most certainly had to be our Puritan fathers and mothers who attended often in prayer and in preaching and in their concerns about the level of their spiritual life. They lived in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries when the church was declining after the Great Reformation, and they faced that declension head on with prayers and calls to repentance and revival and reformation. They were people who fasted often and prayed deeply and had a heart that was repentant and often seeking after God. And it was one of the great themes of the Puritan preachers, because they preached more out of the Old Testament than modern New Testament preachers do, that the Lord attended to what they said and often gave their congregations and the lands in which they dwelt and ministered great times of revival and refreshment. One of the great Puritans, perhaps considered by many the greatest of all Puritans, in fact, is one of his contemporaries called him the Calvin of England, was a man named John Owen. He lived and worked and ministered principally in the London area from 1616 to 1683. Sinclair Ferguson says of him, "There is widespread agreement that John Owen is the theologian of the Puritan movement." J.I. Packer says, "He was the greatest among Puritan theologians. In an age of great men, he overtopped them all." He was a Welshman, the land of preachers. And he was the son of a minister named Henry Owen, educated at Oxford, as many men were in those days. He became a preacher in the London suburbs and in the city of London for the majority of his life. He was also one of the four preachers to the Rump Parliament that lived in the time of the Parliament that met under the administration of Oliver Cromwell during the time of England's absence of a monarchy in what they called the Age of the Protectorate, the Commonwealth. He was chief advisor to Oliver Cromwell in ecclesiastical matters, and even though he fell out of favor with Cromwell because he did not favor Cromwell's son being made the Lord Protector after Oliver died, he was one of the six men attending to Mr. Cromwell when he did pass on to be with the Lord. On January 1st of 1676, on a Sunday evening, he was preaching to his congregation a sermon entitled, "A Fast Sermon, The Christian's Duty Under the Hiding of God's Face," taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. This is how he began that sermon. "The end of our meeting here this day is to bemoan, if God would help us, the withdrawing of God from among us, and to beg his return among us. It is not about any particular or any small occasion, but it is about the greatest concern of the glory of God and our own souls that we can ever be engaged in or concerned with in this world. Whether our spirits are suited and prepared to meet the Lord in such a work or no, we may do well to consider. You may remember that in my way of things, upon these occasions, I speak some plain words unto you that are not only of your special, but of your present concern. I shall not, therefore, open the context here, but only tell you that this time in Isaiah was a time of great sin, of great darkness, of great danger, and yet there was a promise of Christ that kept life in the church in the midst of it all." Cromwell goes on in that wonderful sermon to say that when God hides his face from his people, four things inevitably happen. First, there is a withdrawing of God's light and glory that guides the people in the way they should go. They seem lost, as if they are groping around in the darkness, having no moral compass and no sense of what to do next, because the light of God's glory and direction has been removed from them. Secondly, there is, he says, also a loss of spiritual strength due to the removing of God's special graces. They seem to be unable and unfit for the task, almost like we sang in that hymn a few minutes ago, "Rise up, O Church of God, unequal to the task we are." Thirdly, he says, they experience decay in their spiritual life that leads to a loss of joy and hope, and sometimes even a spiritual despair. They seem to think that that there is no joy in Christ. They seem trapped in the mundane religion of the day. They become, Owen says, the recipients of their own rituals that are empty and leave them empty and lacking the joy of salvation. And finally, fourthly, he says they lack deliverance by God, principally through prayer. They do not see their prayers answered. They do not feel that God delivers them. In fact, Owen says they even kind of remove that word deliverance from their thinking and vocabularies and theology as if it's something below them. And yet they feel sorely the loss of these things. God hides his face from them, he says, because of their love of the world, because of their rebellious spirits towards him, because of their ritual, lukewarm, formal religion, and because of their cowardice in the face of the world and unfaithfulness in their witness. Owen goes on in that sermon to say, when God hides his face, there is withdrawing as to the light and guidance and the ways of his own worship and the goings in and goings out of his house. As to spiritual strength in our hearts and the vigor of grace in our walking before him, as to spiritual joy, which I am afraid we are, many of us, strangers unto and pretty well content to be so, and to deliverance, all which things are effects of the hiding of God's face, and when it causes his face to shine upon us souls again, all these things will indeed return unto us. It's a wonderful sermon. And the amazing thing about the sermon is, though, even though John Owen was talking out of a text in Isaiah chapter 8, he might as well have been talking out of the text that we're looking at tonight in Isaiah 58. For Isaiah talks about this very thing. I want you to remember the text we were in last week and look again at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. Notice that God says the very thing that John Owen was saying was the trouble in his age. That God had hid his face from his people, and they were feeling the effects of these things. And the very things that John Owen mentioned, the loss of light and guidance, the loss of joy, the loss of strength, the loss of answers to prayer that give deliverance, these are the very things that God talks about through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 58, the first 12 verses, when he talks about the religion that God rejects and the religion that God revives. This particular passage, Isaiah 58, has 14 verses. We will divide it into two paragraphs in which it comes to us in the English text, because Isaiah is talking about the formal and dead religion of the Israelites. He exemplifies that religion by pointing to two problems: that they were fasting and praying, and the Lord was not answering, and they were keeping the Sabbath, and the Lord was not pleased. Fasting and prayer and Sabbath keeping are principal marks of any religion, particularly a religion that is scriptural and grounded in the precepts and principles of God. And Isaiah, like John Owen, or should I say John Owen in response to Isaiah, said that this is always a problem with people. When they feel that they're in spiritual decline, when the church is not what it ought to be, when their prayers are not being answered, and they feel that there's a loss of strength, loss of the wonderful, even the miraculous taking place among their midst, powerful conversions, changed lives, homes restored, when these things were gone, and yet they are regular in their religion, there's only one conclusion they can draw: that their religion is unpleasing to God, that he has rejected it. We will look at the first 12 verses tonight about the fast which God chooses. That's what he calls it. Maybe we could call it the religion God chooses. And we will look in the first 5 verses of what God rejects in religion, and in the last 7 verses of what kind of religion God revives. Let's take a look at that. First of all, notice in the religion that God rejects that it's a religion that God in the first place rebukes. Verse 1 of 58. Cry loudly and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob, their sins. God says to the prophet, to the preacher Isaiah, I want you to cry loudly. That is a phrase that God often uses in almost every one of the 16 prophets of the Old Testament. He tells them to cry out, to cry loudly, to raise their voice, to not be silent, to speak forth. It's something that is a burden in the true prophet's soul. Look at chapter 62 for a moment, a text that we'll get to in several weeks, For Isaiah talks about his burden to preach these principles and promises of God to the people. And he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Isaiah says, I have this passion to preach what God tells me to preach. I will cry out and I will not keep silent. The Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic version of the Bible, translates that little opening verse in chapter 58, verse 1 as this, shout for all your worth. And I think that's what the text really means. H.G. Leupold, the old Lutheran scholar, said, the attitude conveyed by this word is simply this, speak clearly and loudly, spare no one, be sure they all hear you. Sin is to be labeled as sin. And when they come with excuses like they do in verse 2, answer to your charge, and do not weakly capitulate. The sin of Israel is great. It is rooted deeply in the nation's life and soul. You know, brethren, I believe that one thing we're lacking today, and I've said this so many times that you're tired of hearing it, is the preachers who will speak frankly and forwardly to their people. People who will cry out and not be silent. After all, it's only our souls and our children and our nation and church that's at stake. And sometimes we have people who get in the pulpit so glib, you think they're on the Ted Mack amateur hour. Think they were entertaining us rather than warning us about all the things that are wrong with us and what a great grace, a greater grace we need from God. I had either the privilege or the discipline, I'm not sure which it was, to preach before presbytery a couple weeks ago. I've only had to do that 4 times in my life. And I've told Jane many times, as I told the men at Presbytery, it's the last place in the world I like to preach. It's a tough audience. A room full of preachers watching you preach. I guess that's kind of like a doctor going in and saying that he's discovered a new procedure to a room full of physicians or a lawyer trying to argue against a lot of lawyers. It's an unpleasant thing to do. And I spoke out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul says, this is the calling of God. The man regardeth in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Where he said that he had come to the conclusion that God had displayed him to be a fool for Christ. And that's what preachers ought to be. And I was absolutely amazed. In fact, I told Jane, I was overwhelmed with the response of these men. A number of them sat there with tears coming down their cheeks. Our friend Ligon Duncan told one of the young men here, that was the best sermon I've ever heard Mike Ross preach. One man said that he wanted me to preach it when he was ordained. Another one of our interns who was there said, are you going to preach that to the people of Trinity? I said, well, no, I'm not going to get up and tell a bunch of laymen that they need to be fools who are preachers for Christ. And he said, well, you ought to. Okay. One man, in fact, Mark Lowry, who's the founder of Reformed University's ministry, said, Mike, I'm going to pray that you get a chance to preach that at the General Assembly. And I got a note from Bill Hughes down at First Presbyterian Church. Listen to what it said. Dear Mike, just a note to inform you that I thought your sermon at Presbytery last week was the finest I've heard at Presbytery meetings. It is difficult to have rebuke and encouragement and exhortation in the same message, but I believe God used that message accordingly. My one wish would be that an opportunity might happen for you to preach that message at the General Assembly. Keep up the good work. Sincere in Christ, Bill Hughes. Now, I say this, and I say it somewhat anxiously because it sounds terribly arrogant, doesn't it? But I want to tell you something. It wasn't that great a sermon. And the delivery was lousy. Matt Schilling was there, he can tell you. But you know what? It struck a chord. I believe that deep in the souls of our ministers, they're wanting to have the freedom to be prophetic. They are burdened about things in their own lives and families and burdened about their church. And they want to overcome that fear of men's opinion, that concern for their reputation, and they really want to be fools for Christ and to cry loudly with a prophetic spirit. We need to pray that God would give our men the liberty to do that. God says, Isaiah, that's what I want you to do. I want you to strike at the very vitals of their religion. I want you to zero in on the very thing that I'm telling you to talk about, because here's the problem. Listen carefully. Their religion, they think, is Yahwistic. Jehovah-centered, but it is not. It is Canaanite worship, because it's rooted in the self. In the very way they respond to me when I don't answer their prayers and complain that I'm not listening to them and giving them what they want, they indicate that they are in their religion and in this covenant relationship for me for what they can get out of it and not what they can do for me in service. They are worshiping in the name of Jehovah with principles and precepts in their mind that are pagan. And I want you to expose that. I want you to open that up, and I want you to be frank about it. And frank, Isaiah is. He talks not only about this religion that God rebukes, but a religion that God rebuffs. Look at verses 2 and 3. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou dost not notice? Take note of what God's saying, loved ones. God is saying, Isaiah, let me describe these people to you. They love my word. They like to know what the word requires and says. They have a hunger to know God and things about him. And they want justice. They want just decisions, usually not for themselves, but certainly in their land they want justice and righteousness. And they have a delight to be near me. The nearness of God is their delight. They know that if I'm close to them, they'll be blessed. They're people who give all the indications of being on the right path, but there's a problem here. I'm not responding to their fasting and prayers. And when I don't respond, they complain. And I'm going to tell you why I don't respond. First of all, I think we need to know that God has only designated one day as a fast day and repentance and prayer day in Old Testament Israel. And that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, prescribed in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. That was the day that God called the people to fast and pray and repent and confess concerning their personal, family, and corporate sins as God's people. But before and especially after the exile, these fast days began to multiply. They were instituted by the priests and the kings, but not by God. In fact, when we get to the prophet Zechariah in years to come, as we go through the minor prophets, we'll find that he decries the fact that there are so many fast days that they have become to be absolutely meaningless to God. They were fast days in which people were going through the motions without having any of the content and meaning of the day. We've seen that in our own circumstances, in the lives of our own friends and loved ones, in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox religion, which I used to be part of, where we didn't eat meat on Friday, or as the Greek Orthodox, they don't eat meat on Wednesday. And we fasted and stayed from foods and drinks on days of Advent and Lent and Holy Week, and we never ask ourselves why. We just did it because the church said so. And in those days of fasting, we never added to our fasting prayer or repentance or seeking the Lord's face. In fact, I fasted for 27 years on the appointed days of the Catholic Church, and never one day, even while I was studying to be a Catholic priest, I never asked God, why was I fasting? And what in this time of fasting did he want to show me that I needed to know about myself, my people, my ministry? And that's what kind of fasting that God is rebuffing. Remember the context of what we're studying in Isaiah 56 to 64, as we entitled it, The Prelude to Revival. These are prerequisites to revival of the church and refreshment of the saints. These are preparations for a visitation from God. These are principles of true religion, the life of God in the soul of men. Prerequisite number one, we learned last week, was brokenness. That is on the broken person. In fact, it's in the heart of the contrite and lowly one that the God who dwells on high in a holy place comes to dwell and to revive that soul. Brokenness is the first prerequisite to revival. And here's the second. Sincerity in what we do in our religion. In fact, the two fit together. Isaiah is actually saying, you can't expect God to respond to the outward motions of a fast when the inward heart that is fasting is not yet broken, humble, and searching before him. So God says, I rebuff it. I do not accept it. And they get angry. Look what they say in verse 3. Why have we fasted and thou hast not seen? And why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Notice that there's an impatience there. They're scolding God and saying, listen up there. We're keeping religion by the numbers. We're doing the things we've got to do. You do the things you've got to do. God basically says, I will not be scolded by you. I will not be bullied and manipulated by you. And you will not tell me what I, your God, am supposed to do. You people honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're right. I do see, and I turn my face from it. I notice and do not respond, and I'm not going to respond as long as you fast like that. In fact, not only am I going to rebuff that religion, I'm going to refuse it altogether. Look at verses 3 through 5. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? God reveals, brethren, here what their fast and religious life are really like, and he recoils from them. He says, I refuse to honor these things. I am absolutely never going to respond to these things. He says, first of all, your fast days are like a bank holiday. You're just taking time off from work where you're dealing business deals on the side. You're not disengaging in your fast days and on your Sabbath days from all the work and worries and concerns of life. You're just going through the motions. Secondly, he says, your religion is caught up with a feeling for self as the center of the universe. Listen to what our friend over at Reformed Seminary, Derek Thomas, has to say about this verse. Their observance of fasting and the Sabbath day was characterized by self-pleasing. Fasting is, by definition, self-denial. Self-denial is at the heart of both denying oneself legitimate food and fasting, and denying oneself the use of one's own time on the Sabbath day. But the formalists of Isaiah's time, while observing the letter of the law, were unforgiving and impatient and proud. Formal religion is unrepentant religion. In its essence, it is self-pleasing. It is as old as the Garden of Eden, and it is absolutely a sickening spectacle to a holy God. God says, look, you do not fast regularly like you do today to make your voice heard. Today you're desperate. Now today that you're complaining to me, you're not just going through the motions, your heart's been stirred. And for the first time in a long time, you're really beginning to communicate to me. You're impudent and insulting, but at least you're talking to me instead of going through the motions. You do not fast, he says, like you do today to make your voice heard on high. I think even a better translation of that Hebrew text is the New International Version says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Luther relegates it this way, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice ever be heard in heaven. Don't think that I'm going to be impressed by the fact that you, he says, humble yourselves. The word that literally means to afflict yourself. Very same words used in the prescriptions of God given about the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16. He said, because you're not afflicting yourself. There's no self-denial, death to self, sacrifice, even inconvenience in your fasting. You bow your head like a reed, but your heart is still standing up proud. You put on sackcloth, but you're not willing to be shamed and repentant and open before me. You're still concerned about your reputation. You spread out ashes like a bed and kneel down upon it and put it upon yourself to get a good feeling of being poor and broken. But you've not seen the fire of my holiness consume the dross of your life and leave your sin in ashes, and you don't want to. And so you know what? I'm not going to respond to your fast days. You can fast till you die. and I will not turn my face to you for a second. That religion I reject. Here is the religion that I revive. Verses 6 through 12. First of all, it's a religion that God redefines. Verses 6 and 7. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bonds of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Some of us will say, well, what's that got to do with fasting? It has everything to do with fasting. Fasting is a principal ritual. Fasting and prayer is a principle. They are principal rituals of a true religion. And God says, I want to compare my religion to yours. My religion is a religion of giving. Yours, a religion of receiving. My religion is one that cares for the poor and the needy. Yours is one that exploits other people for self-gain. My religion is a religion of kindness and mercy and service. And yours is one of fighting and quarreling and bitterness when you don't get your own way. My religion is known principally for this mark, love for your brothers and sisters, and you love only yourself. He redefines not only what true fasting is, but he defines what true religion is. And this is not something that's unique to Isaiah and the prophets. This is not some definition of true religion that God gave late in the history of the Old Testament church to the people of Israel. It's in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those books are full of statutes about being concerned for widows and orphans, sojourners and strangers, aliens and slaves, and the poor and the sick and the elderly and the needy. It's what God says is the hallmark of his religion. In fact, when Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 wanted to say what mandate God had put on his life as the Messiah, he quoted Isaiah chapter 61 and said, this is it. God has brought me here and appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to raise up the downtrodden, to release those in bondage, to comfort those in affliction, and to declare unto you the favorable year of God, the year of grace, the jubilation. Jesus says, my ministry is to bring the gospel to those who are in need. When he got ready to leave this earth, before he comes back a second time, in his last supper, he said, by this will men know that you really are Christians, if you have all the right theology and you fast and pray a lot. Now, that's not what he said. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this will all men know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. And Jesus Christ's own brother James, in his epistle, said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You see, real fasting is not one that just bows down and goes through all the motions. It's one that bows down in brokenness before the Lord, and when it raises back up, the eyes have been opened, as Isaiah says here, to not hide yourself from your own flesh. To see the people in your own covenant community, your other Christian brothers and sisters who are in need, and to attend to them. Barry G. Webb describes it this way. It is not simply to go without food on the set fast days, but to adopt a lifestyle in which self-indulgence and greed are totally given up and replaced by generosity toward the poor. This is the kind of fasting that pleases God and leads to His blessing being released. The great paradox of the life of faith to which we are called is that blessing comes through self-denial, that we receive through giving, that we gain our lives when we lay them down and lose them, and that only repentance that counts with God is that sort of repentance that can be seen in the way we live, especially in how we treat other people. That's what God is saying. He's saying the same thing that J.D. Smart says, that there is no relationship with God in true religion without also having a relationship with those who are also related to God. In fact, It doesn't do any good at all to go through our ritual and say we love God, but if our lives show we really don't care about those who need the care of God in difficult and distressing situations. Brethren, this is not my opinion. This is not only the Word of God, this is a historical fact that every time God sends a great reviving on a church and awakening to the land, it is amazing what benevolent, merciful, compassionate works spring up. Orphanages and hospitals, work like soup kitchens and halfway houses, concern for students, especially of the poor, those people that McGavern calls the unwashed, that we don't really like to worry about so much as blue-blooded Presbyterians. Whenever reviving comes to the church and spills out of the church on the streets in which we dwell in awakening, there is a great wave of mercy and compassion, and God's people begin to really care for people. God redefines religion. He also says, this is the religion that I reward. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Matthew Henry says, in commenting upon those verses 8 through 11, that there is no, and I agree with him, no more beautiful passage to describe the reviving and refreshment that God's people need than those verses describe. If all those things that John Owen talked about return to the people, look at it. There's the promise of guidance and light. There's the promise of refreshment and strength. There's the promise of joy and hope. And there's the promise of deliverance and the answer to prayers. All of these things that we lose when God turns His face from us come back to us. When He turns His face back and says, now there's a people who fast not with their bellies alone, but with their hearts and souls and lives. That's the kind of religion I respond to, and that's the kind of religion I run to, God says, and I revive it. It is a beautiful passage. Read it with me one more time. Look at it again. He says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of finger, and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give you strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Wouldn't you love your church to be that way? Wouldn't you love people to say, you know, when I read those verses, I think of Trinity Presbyterian Church, I think of First Church Augusta. I think of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I think of the PCA. Wouldn't you love for that to be true? God says it can be. It can be when you fast with your lives, not just with your bellies. He says, this is religion that I will promise to rebuild and to make it a rebuilder itself. Verse 12. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Here in this little verse, God promises not only to rebuild His church, but also to take that rebuilding and reviving and refreshing work and to cause it to spill out of the church, look what it says at the very end of that verse, onto the streets in which you dwell. He says when that happens to a church, that church will have an impact in the community and on the streets in which they and other people dwell. You know, I'm not going to spend much time on that verse. Let me tell you why. I'm coming back to this verse on the first Sunday of January, January 3rd of this year, because as of the last session meeting, your elders and deacons together in a joint meeting adopted this verse to be the new purpose and theme verse of Trinity Presbyterian Church. We're in the process of renewing our purpose statement and our priorities, looking at our times and our place and what this city of Jackson needs and what it means to stay in the city and not flee to the suburbs, to reach across racial lines and social lines and economic barriers, to have a congregation that has elderly and infirm and young children busting out of the nursery and everybody in between. All of these great challenges and great obstacles that are before us, when you pile them all together, here's what God says, I believe the church at the beginning of the 21st century needs to do. It needs to raise up age-old foundations of faith that have crumbled in the wake of secular humanism and relativistic thought. It needs to restore the foundations of biblical principles of living in the marriage, in the home, in the individual life, in the church, in the community, in the government. It needs to repair the damage, the breach done, as more of the world has found itself into the church than the church has gone out to the world. And it needs to be concerned with the fact that we can't just stay at a holy huddle. For God's sake, we've got to get out there and restore the streets in which we dwell with the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. We don't know how we're going to do it, but we know that's what God's called us to do. And we'll talk about that, hopefully, when I get some more insight between now and January 3rd. Well, that's where we're headed, and I'm excited about it. And that's what God says I want from my people. I'm not interested in people going through the motions. Don't you know our precious Father and His beloved Son, our brother, Jesus Christ, are absolutely sick to the point of nausea, ready to vomit out, Revelation says, the lukewarm church that's going through the motion and says, well, we're okay. We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. I think God is saying, if you would only look at your hearts, you'd find you could be so much more. And I could do so much with you and for you if you just wanted me to. It's interesting that a little fellow named Arthur Wallace wrote a book using this text as its title and springboard. And the book is called God's Chosen Fast. He opens up that book with these words. In New Testament times, fasting was a channel of power. As spiritual power waned and worldliness flourished in the churches, the power and gifts of the Spirit were withdrawn. And the loss of that inward power, men could only cling to what they had left, its outward accompaniments or ritual. More and more emphasis was placed upon the outward act of fasting, though bereft of the inward spirit that alone could give it value. But God be praised, a new day is dawning, and a new thirst for the Spirit is beginning to awaken the slumbering church. It is a day of spiritual renewal. There are searchings and inquirings, burdens and longings on every hand. The heart cry of the church is ascending to heaven, and the Spirit of God is stirring. What is all this but the first birth pangs of a new age that is soon to be born? Brethren, you know that I believe that a reviving is coming. I know not when, but I believe it will come. And we need to be prepared for that. That's why we're studying this prelude to revival, so that when it comes, it will not pass us by. And the way we prepare for it is not only to be broken, contrite, confessing, and lowly, but also to look at the kind of fasting and religion that God chooses. You said to us as elders, and we're responding to that, that you want in the sermons and in Sunday school much more practical things you can do with the lessons. And we've been spending time at the end of these Sunday evening sermons in this series giving you a list of things you can do. So get your pen ready. Here are some other things you can do to begin to practice the religion and fast which God chooses. First of all, you need to take care and concern for the elderly of the church, especially the widows and the disabled and the shut-ins. I don't think we need to look all around the city of Jackson to find out people who are needy and need our love and time and attention. There are plenty of elderly and sick, shut-in people who need that right now. I'm going to suggest that that's the first thing we do. That we take time to visit them and to get to know them by name. That we show an interest in them. That we take some, especially those of us who are younger, take some elderly people and make them our personal friends and to begin to develop a relationship with them. I think we need to visit them in their homes on a regular basis and adopt some of them as our extended family. Have over to our homes or apartments or dorm rooms, wherever that may be, where we call home, and to begin to include them in our lives. Find ways to honor them and to make them feel what they really are. These are special people who lived and survived in this wicked world and in the wonderful Church of Christ for a long time and have a lot to offer us. We need to begin to teach our children that the way Americans think about elderly people is ungodly and unbiblical and stupid. To put them on a shelf and pay no attention to them. We need to encourage them to be a part of our lives and seek out their advice. And we need to listen to me. Look up here. You need to go after the elderly men of this church and prevail upon them to offer themselves as elders and deacons in this church. They ought to be leading this church, not the young bucks. The second thing we can do is to pray regularly through the care list each week and to follow up with individual attention. I wonder how many of us take this care list home and never look at it again the rest of the week. And here are the concerns of our brothers and sisters laid out before us on a regular basis. Please pray for me because of this. Please help me with this. Please labor before the Lord with me because of this. We need to give attention to that. And to let people know individually once in a while, hey, I saw your name on the care list. I was praying for you. I've been concerned about you. Is there something else I can do? Thirdly, purpose to begin to use your home for the ministry of hospitality. And that includes, again, I say, your apartment and your dorm room. Everybody's going to go home and sleep somewhere tonight. If they don't, they can come to my house. But you've got a place that's your own, and you need to invite people into that place. And the Bible tells us it's not just opening it up to anybody. There are five different groups of people who particularly need the ministry of hospitality. They are strangers, the Bible says. New people to our church and fellowship and area. They are widows and orphans, and that includes divorced mothers who have all the burden of child-rearing and home-owning and building a family by themselves. There are college kids and singles people who are alone and at a critical stage in their life. I mentioned again those who were elderly who had a time of great transition and oftentimes tremendous loneliness. And those like missionaries and foreign students and people involved in ministry who need your encouragement because they feel lonely and perhaps frustrated and homesick and sometimes under the great duress and stress of the enemy. Hospitality. Fourthly, we need to give yourself to and your energies to some kind of service to ministry to people in the church who probably will not be able to pay you back directly. I am amazed at how much in my thinking and in our thinking we only engage in those things that will yield us some direct payback. We need to stop thinking like that. That's not the kind of fasting of life, the surrendering of time and energies and convenience that God desires. And I mention again these groups, the nursery, little children, young people, especially junior high in the sixth dimension, singles and college kids and elderly and people who are alone, people who may not have the regular schedule and the opportunities we have. And the sick and the shut-ins who may never come to our church again. Their days of visiting church are over. But their life with God in this world is not. And we've got to begin to expend our energies and our time and our spiritual gifts to help them. And I would put this challenge before you. Don't just go and visit them. Involve them in your life. We don't want any freeloaders at Trinity Presbyterian Church. These people can do some kind of ministry. They can, the vast majority of them, help you do something. If you'll involve them in the things you're doing, if nothing more than be your prayer partner and a prayer partner for this church. Fifthly, we need to have you volunteer and not wait to be asked to help the elders and deacons and all of these overwhelming responsibilities for their pastoral and mercy ministries that come upon the church day in and day out. I'll tell you this quite frankly. I want you to listen to me. If 20 or 30 of you signed up right now and said, put us to work, we wouldn't know what to do. We'd have to go down to the cardiac unit and be resuscitated on the first. We haven't had that many. People don't volunteer for these things. And if you volunteered, you know what? I don't think we'd be ready and planned and organized to put you to work. But I want you to volunteer anyway and to be patient with the elders and deacons so they can figure out a way to put you to work and use you as their helpers to reach out to people in need. Sixthly, I want you to take time to visit with people. This is the easiest thing I'm going to ask you to do. To take time to visit with people. Four real simple things you can do. Number one, don't bolt out the back door. What happened between San Francisco and Dallas is history now. You can read about it. It's going to be just the same floor in an hour as it is now. Don't run home. The roast can wait. You're not going to die of botulism in 15 more minutes. You're not dying now. Take time after services to just mull around and visit. Come on Wednesday nights. When we're not real structured and you have time to have a leisurely meal and a relaxed program and get to know people. Go over to that gathering, we call it, between Sunday school and church and get a cup of coffee and pick out somebody you don't know and talk to them and get in a Sunday school class where you can begin to know someone else besides Pastor Ross in the church and begin to be part of a group of people who really care about each other. And seventhly and lastly, when you have opportunity, when we practice these things, and challenge yourself to reach out beyond your comfort zone into the life and ministry of New Horizon Baptist Church and the Voice of Calvary and other groups that are cutting across racial and economic and social lines. I have recently taken up the challenge and accepted a request from the Voice of Calvary Church to be on their governing board for the next 2 years. I go this weekend to a weekend orientation. I've got the foggiest idea. But this guy from Columbus, Ohio, was going to tell black people living down in the middle of the ghetto in Jackson, Mississippi, but I'm going to respond and see what I can do. And I want you to do the same. I know some of us are not ready for that yet, but we can begin to practice. I believe that before we cross racial lines, we've got to cross generational lines and get to know the other generation. I believe before we can care about the unborn children in the womb, we need to kind of give attention to our children in the nursery. And I think before we're concerned about people who are homeless on the street, we ought to be concerned about the student down at Bellhaven or RTS who's going to spend another holiday thousands of miles away from their family, all alone in their room on a day of great rejoicing and fellowship. You see, I'm not trying to downplay our outreach, but I am reminding you that charity begins at home. And that God has given us plenty of opportunities to practice these things with ourselves. And when we practice them here, it's like spiritual muscles. We'll build them up until we're ready to reach out and begin to do what God says to restore the streets in which we dwell. That's the kind of religion that God is after. God says, I'm not really impressed when you fast for days and eat nothing. What I'm really impressed with is when you give up your life and your time and your convenience and you think about someone else for change more than you think of yourself. That's the kind of people who are contrite and lowly. That's the kind of people I visit with revival and refreshment. Those are the kind of people in which I love to dwell. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a big order that you've given us tonight. It's a big challenge to come out of ourselves and our selfishness and our comfort zone and care even for the person sitting beside us or who perhaps would be sitting beside us that is unable to be so tonight. We have lots of little children here and lots of elderly, people who are sick and shut in, people who are strangers, foreigners, sojourners here just for a short time, students, lonely folks, new faces, hurting people. They're all around us. We ask you to give us spiritual eyes to see them. More than that, a spiritual heart. To give up some of our time, some of our home, some of our convenience, some of our lives, to show that we love them. Because they belong to Christ, and therefore they belong to us. We know what the Bible says, that this is pure and undefiled religion. In the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And of all the pollutions the world smudges on us, perhaps the most devastating is the stain of self-centeredness, selfishness, which runs through our blood like blood cells. We ask you to heal us from that spiritual cancer, that leukemia of the soul. Knock it out. Through the rays of the Spirit's grace beamed into us in greater measure, so that we can become people who care for those in distress and need, and show that we are little Christ by our love for them. I pray for myself and for the leadership of the church that we would set the example here, that he would encourage us to spend less time in administration and committee work and keeping the machinery rolling, and more time with people who really are in need. And we pray that as we respond in this way, you would give us a great refreshing, yes, Lord, even a revival, that you would come and visit our church again. Show your presence in a magnanimous and magnificent way, and use us as an instrument in the awakening of our land, so much in need of the grace and the riches of Jesus Christ, who gave up heaven for a season, and the glories he had with you from the beginning, in order to serve us who are so spiritually needy, strangers and foreigners to the life of God. Oh, help us, O Christ, we pray, and give us your Spirit to revive us in this way and use it for the refreshment and reformation of others. We ask it for your sake and in your name. Amen.